So before we start, let me just read a verse from Psalm 44. The psalm starts out, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." And then the psalm goes on to recount some of what the Lord has done among his people. And I do think it's really valuable for us to think about the way believers have conducted themselves in previous generations and times. We don't come on the scene, you know, and it's just a blank slate, right? There are people who've gone before us. We're, in some sense, inheriting a lot of work and labor and faithfulness that we benefit from. So I think it is important to honor the past, but to do it in a way where our focus is on the Lord, right? It's the Lord's works through his people. And so hopefully as we spend a little time this morning, you'll see some of that. Why don't we pray and we'll start our time together. Lord, we do praise your name and thank you for your goodness to your people. We thank you that you have promised there will always be a church on the earth until the Lord Jesus comes again. We thank you that we're a part of the body of Christ and for the opportunity to learn a little bit about where we came from and how you've worked in the lives and through the people who came before us. We do pray that you would bless our time and give us wisdom that we might live faithfully in our own day and in our own time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this was the title of the talk. I've given this talk or versions of it twice now. Once for the Monroe County Historical Society and another time for the Historic Preservation Group, and spoke downtown at the City Council building when I did that. So the talk is sort of designed for people who know nothing about this church. And by virtue of you being here this morning, you already know quite a bit about the church. You've found it and you've come into its doors. So I put on my, up on front here my credentials. I'm a biology lecturer and a pastor of this church, just to highlight the fact that I am not a historian. And so I'm outside my element. And there are some of you here who have lived more of this than I have. So you might have more information, and afterwards I'll direct the questions to you guys and gals who might be able to help. All right, so the talk I gave down at the City Council was, who are the Covenanters anyway? And this because if you move to Bloomington and you haven't heard this term before, you see, well, there's a Covenanter Cemetery, a very high-profile intersection at Hillside and High Streets. There's a Covenanter Drive that runs through and near the College Mall in that area back there. There's a Covenanter Hill Neighborhood District. And so what is this strange word? What does this mean? One of the people that came to the talk I gave at the city chambers said, well, I thought Covenanter was a family's name, you know, like the Smith or the Joneses, and so that we're Covenanter Drive was just some family's name. And so there is a lot of confusion about who the Covenanters are. The Covenanters are, that is a nickname for a church denomination. We can use this instead of the actual banner, which I took down. The Reformed Presbyterian Church was nicknamed the Covenanter Church. And we'll talk a little bit about where that name came from in just a few moments. One of the things that's interesting, when I first came in, I visited a Reformed Presbyterian church. I just graduated from college. I was invited to a church over in Columbus, Indiana. And instead of seeing a cross up front, at the front of the church, there is a banner for Christ, Crown, and Covenant. That is actually a war banner. Right? So who are these people that instead of having a cross at the front of their church, have a war banner that dates from the 1600s. And that right away makes you think, I need to learn more about these people. These are not just like every other church that I've been to. Now, this is some aerial footage. This is what it looks like when I come in on my helicopter to work. Actually, this is Kai's drone, and he got this out during vacation Bible school to show you the building. This is experts who know this tell me that this is an excellent revival example of Greek revival architecture. So this building was built in the 1920s, and so the kind of low-sloping roof line and these porticos on the end, this is a really unique type of architecture that was popular in the early 1900s. We've been on this site, as I said, since the 1920s, and we'll talk to you about that in just a moment. Now, don't be alarmed. What you're about to see may be a little bit disturbing, but the drone pilot did not watch his bearings. So as he came around the corner and got a good view of all of our beautiful windows, the kids playing in the parking lot, he hit a tree. So then after that was captured, I spent the next hour trying to get this drone off the roof of the house right across the street. And our ladder wasn't tall enough, so we found long pieces of PVC pipe that we taped together. Put a hole punch on the end to kind of give us a hook. And by putting all that together, Kai and I and Chow were able to rescue the drone. So everyone was safe in the end. Well, obviously, church is not just a building. And so there is a congregation here. And obviously, when I'm speaking to groups outside the congregation, I'm highlighting that. You all know that there is a congregation here of about 150 people, all ages. And we're very grateful for the folks God's given us. You will notice, if you come and worship here, our worship is different than you would find in a lot of churches. Sometimes the people look, in addition to not having crosses and pictures of Jesus and other kinds of things, there's no organ. So if you look at the front of the sanctuary, there's no organ, there's no musical instruments. And so you who worship here know this, obviously, that the way we worship is a little different. What is not different, interestingly enough, is this is pretty much the way the church has worshiped for almost 200 years, this particular congregation. So the services focus on the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the singing of God's Word and the Psalms, and our emphasis is on congregational singing and the participation of all the folks in the worship service. And this, again, is virtually unchanged from the time that our forebears came here. I sometimes have people visiting, you know, they'll offer to contribute to the organ fund, and it's great. We say, yeah, just write the check out to Rich Holdeman, and we'll take care of that. So to understand where this group of oddballs came from that have a war banner on the front of their sanctuary, by the way, that will go back up when this presentation is over, you need to go back to 16th century Scotland to figure out where we came from. Now, the start of the Reformation is when? What's the date that we consider the start of the Reformation? Okay, October 31. 1517, right? So if you're counting, this is the 500th anniversary coming up in October when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. From that point on, right, the Reformation teaching and ideas spread very rapidly. And by 1516, Scotland had also embraced the Reformation and had instituted Presbyterianism as the official form of church government. I'll talk a little bit more about what Presbyterianism is in just a moment. So their initial confession of faith was done in 1516. Here's a later version, 1580, the confession of faith of the Kirk of Scotland. And so they laid out their position and they were thoroughly reformed. And we come from this stock, and so the Reformed, in our name, Reformed Presbyterian, comes from the Protestant Reformation with its focus on the sovereignty of God in all areas of life. So one of the principal figures in the Reformation in Scotland was a man named John Knox, who lived 1505 to 1572. John Knox is a very famous name. Even in, today we have places called Knox around our country. They're named for this man. He had the distinction of having to flee his homeland during the reign of Bloody Mary, who was a Catholic and was persecuting the Protestants at this time. And so he went to the continent and was in Geneva, Switzerland, with John Calvin. And Knox was the minister at the English-speaking church, so the refugees that were there that were speaking English. And he was a minister there and learned a lot from John Calvin. He came back to Scotland and sort of advocating for a particular form of church government called Presbyterianism. So one of the distinctive features of Presbyterianism is the idea that God governs the church through elders who are elected from within the congregation. All right, so this is an important feature. They're not assigned to you. They're people that you know that are within the congregation. They're elected by the people in congregation. Obviously, this system of government has had a profound impact on our nation as a whole, and the concepts of representative government are drawn from this kind of idea. Now, this would have been sort of a radical idea at this point. Right, so this is in distinction from Roman Catholicism, in which the church is governed by a religious hierarchy. So you have men with increasing levels of power, culminating in the Pope. Or from Anglicanism, and this would have been Church of England at this time, where the church is governed by the civil magistrate. And so the genesis of this, of course, was Henry VIII. He couldn't get his marriage annulled. So we just said, well, you know what, instead of the Pope being the head of the church, I'm the head of the church. And to this day, the Queen of England is the titular head of the Anglican Church. She appoints the Archbishop, who then oversees the affairs as her functionary. But that's the view in Anglicanism. Now, a newer development that came after this, which is more common today for around here, is Congregationalism, which is the idea that every congregation is an entity into itself. It rules itself. And so that's a little different than Presbyterianism, where I said we elect our own leaders, but then there are the churches that are in the area oversee each other's work, and there's accountability to the higher courts of the church. And in America, that sort of gave way in many spheres to Congregationalism, where every individual congregation is sort of an island unto itself. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of visiting this cathedral in St. Andrews, Scotland, and not far from where the famous golf course is. It's right on the coast. This was the largest cathedral built in Scotland. It was built in the 1100s. It's longer than a football field, and this is all that's left of it today. The Reformation hit Scotland and was so thoroughgoing that this massive cathedral was just left to go to ruins. And the story is the farmers just came in and hauled off the stones to use on their farm fields. And so this is all that's left. But it's an indication of how thoroughgoing the Reformation was in Scotland. So the birth of the Covenanter or Reformed Presbyterian denomination occurred during the latter half of the 17th century, when a group of Scottish Presbyterians decided they were willing to fight and die for the concept of a nation and church covenanted to serve Jesus Christ via the Presbyterian faith. And we would have to get into a lot of history here that I don't want to this morning to get through all the ins and out of this, but the basic premise is that many in the Scottish church believe that the king should explicitly acknowledge that he was not the head of the church, that Jesus Christ was the head of the church, and that everyone, king and pastor and everybody, served under Christ. And when that began to be a threat to the kings that were in charge, the Covenanters, this part of the Presbyterian church there, was willing to fight for this issue. And this is just an example of some of the recent scholarship. This book was put out in 2015. It's the works of Alexander Henderson. Some people think he's he's to blame or gets the credit for this blue banner. But you see the kind of scholarship that's going on: riots, revolutions, and the Scottish Covenanters. This group of Reformed Presbyterians who were not willing to let the king tell them, "Here's your prayer book. Here's your approved minister. Here's where you can meet," and felt like that was advocating the rights of Christ. And so they were willing to fight for that that ideal. So this led to, the late 1660s, 1600 to 1688, what are called the killing times. So during the reigns of Charles II and James II of England, it's estimated that 18,000 Covenanters died at the hands of the government for their insistence that Jesus Christ alone was the king and head of the church as well as the nation. And Charles was much more sympathetic to Catholicism, and James was basically a thoroughgoing Catholic. And as a result, he wanted to impose, again, his ideas for the church prayer book and the who could be a minister. And anyone who didn't go along with that was considered a traitor. So this becomes a civil issue, because if you're worshiping out away from the approved church, you're disobeying the king, and they viewed anyone doing this as committing treason. And that was a capital offense. And so during these times, it was actually reported that if you were caught out with a Bible, right, because if you're outside carrying a Bible around, this was sort of de facto evidence that you had been attending an illegal worship service, you could be summarily executed on the spot without due process. And this is how you get a situation where some think as many as 18,000 of the citizens were killed during this time. And this is probably the most famous example of this. This is a painting of an event that happened in southern Scotland, the martyrdom of the two Margarets. So these two women were captured out with their Bibles in Wigtown. And at the time, if you go there today, it looks very different. This large firth, it's a tidal bay. And today the river has migrated so that the water doesn't come up where it did. But at this time, it was a tidal bay. And so the soldiers of the king went out and tied the older woman to the stake. And as the tide came in, she drowned. And the younger woman, who was just a teenager, you children, you think about being willing to pay that high a price. She was tied there so she could watch her friend die and struggle. And then they gave her an opportunity to pray the oath to the king. And so she said, "I will pray for the king. I pray that he would be converted and know the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, and that, of course, was not the prayer that they were looking for. It's very interesting. It's recorded that they asked her what they thought of her friend as she was dying. And she said, the younger Margaret said, "I see Christ struggling there." And she didn't find that an impediment to her faith at all. So there's a memorial there to this day, and both of these women died along with many other of their countrymen for these views. So this situation was resolved at one level when William and Mary came to the throne in 1688. So Mary was one of James' daughters. She was a Protestant, though, and she had married William of Orange, the Dutch king, and the Parliament actually reached out to encourage William to come and to defeat James, because they were committed to having a Protestant nation. And so James came, and in 1688 he invaded the British Isles William came and defeated James. And so in Scotland then, the church was allowed to do what it wanted to. So the official church became Presbyterian again. And so for many people, they thought, well, that's the end of it. You know, we can worship. We have freedom to worship now like we want to. And that's the end of the struggles. Well, the Covenanters, this group who had suffered and paid such a high price and had been worshiping outdoors, you know, had been thrown out of the church, they remained committed to this principle of a nation formally covenanted to serve Jesus Christ. They stayed out of this, of the government church, of the official church, and remained a distinct denomination. Partly, they weren't satisfied with just this kind of settlement that said, "Well, you know, we were killing you a few years ago, but now let's all just be friends." They weren't satisfied with that at all, and so they stayed out of this what's called the Revolution Settlement. So this church then became known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and again had its beginnings in Scotland. So many Reformed Presbyterians migrated then in subsequent years to Northern Ireland and then eventually on to America during the 18th and 19th centuries. And one particular group, a lot of times this was born out of economic reasons, in 1773, a pastor named William Martin brought five shiploads of Covenanters, which was 465 families, to South Carolina from Northern Ireland. And the story is, and I've been to the area where these folks were, at Kelswater in Northern Ireland. Their leases for their rent came up in 1770, and the prices were going to be so high, most of these people were tenant farmers, for them to continue to farm the land, they weren't going to be able to survive. And so the pastor preached one sermon in which he called the congregation to pool all of its resources, hire ships, and go to America to try to start a new life. And so this guy must have been an effective preacher because he got out of one sermon, all these people sold everything they had and chartered five ships and came to South Carolina, where land was being given away. If you would go into the interior where it was wild and woolly, they wanted settlers. And so you could find land and they could farm, and it was able to get out of a situation that to them was just impossible economically. Many of this particular group landed in Chester County, South Carolina. So there's South Carolina. And Chester County is in the north central part of the state. It's a very hilly and wooded area. It was tough for farming, but these guys were of hardy stock, and they made a go of it. Now, the Covenanters, and this wasn't just true of this group that landed in South Carolina, others that landed in Philadelphia and New York City, they advocated and fought for America in the War of Independence. Now, here in is the church, or outside what was the church, in Rocky Creek in Chester County, South Carolina, site of the Covenanter Meeting House erected for Reverend William Martin in 1773. It was here in 1780 he preached the patriotic sermon that stirred the surrounding country into action. His church and home were burned, and he was made a prisoner of the British. So again, the same guy that preached the sermon and everyone sells their stuff and comes to America, he preached another sermon and everyone joins the revolution and the church gets burned down. Now, they were able to rebuild, and Pastor Martin was released by the British. It's very interesting in the history of our country. Very clearly, the English viewed the War of Independence as a Presbyterian uprising. Here's a quote from one of the members of Parliament. "There's no use crying about it. Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, and that is the end of it." And that's really how they viewed it. You know, these Presbyterians have been causing us nightmares in Scotland and in Northern Ireland, and now they've just moved to America, and they're continuing to do this. And so, and again, it wasn't just Reformed Presbyterians. It was Presbyterians of many different stripes who had come from Scotland and Northern Ireland that were a part of this. So now we move forward a few years. Although they thought the Constitution of the newly independent America was a worthy document in many ways, they objected to it on two grounds. Okay, so if you think of what we've learned so far, what their principles are, what they're committed to, and these are the first words here, the preamble to the Constitution, what might be a problem they have with the Constitution? Okay, so we're going to talk about slavery in just a minute. That's the second issue. Issa. Okay, the power is vested in we the people, right? It's not acknowledging Jesus Christ as the head of the nation. And so this was one of their objections. It failed to explicitly acknowledge Christ as king of the nation and the Bible as the supreme law of the land. And given what they'd been through already in their history, they were very committed to this concept. It's very interesting. Today, you know, we're arguing about is America a Christian nation? Was it, and there's debates back and forth. And these folks would say it was not Christian enough. They would have liked it to be far more explicitly Christian. The other objection they had was that it failed to eliminate slavery, which they believed was anti-Christian and a great evil. And again, having a history as a persecuted people, they were quite attuned to this situation. In fact, by 1800, members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church were formally forbidden from holding slaves. And this is from the early testimony. No slaveholder should be allowed the communion of the church. And that was passed unanimously. And again, in 1800, this is unheard of. This is very rare. And except for the Quakers, there were no other Christians that were holding this position this early on. This is a radical position to hold, even in the North at that time. One of the pieces that was written in 1802, which is a very fascinating tract. It's about a 40-page pamphlet written by a Reformed Presbyterian minister named Alexander McLeod. It's called Negro Slavery Unjustifiable. And he begins with a verse from Exodus that says basically the crime for man-stealing is death. Right? And then he argues from biblical text that the Bible does not allow for slavery. Now you think, well, isn't that obvious? Well, it's not. And at this time, most of the biblical literalists were arguing for slavery from the Bible. And they're saying, look, the Bible talks about slavery. McLeod says, what's described in the Bible is nothing like this system you have here, where you're kidnapping people and then selling them into slavery. So this is a scriptural argument against slavery, which was very unusual in that day. Here's another recent book, 2015, by a historian who's at Gardner Webb University, Founding Sins, How a Group of Anti-Slavery Radicals Fought to Put Christ into the Constitution. So this is the heritage of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They were way ahead of the curve on this issue. Now, what's fascinating, here's a quote from Moore's book. The Covenanters mounted a witness against the sin of slavery unlike any other in both North and South. First, their anti-slavery ideals antedated even the Quaker abolitionist movement. Covenanters were some of the first people in Britain or America to take a public stand against the institution. Second, they created a unique biblical interpretation that did what neither abolitionists in the North nor pro-slavery Christians in the South were able to accomplish. They reconciled biblical literalism with its clear sanction of slavery and abolitionism. Now, we might say clear sanction of slavery. I'm not sure I would agree with that term. But the idea is they were biblical. They were committed to the Bible. And what's happened in most of the cases of the church, it's the liberals who have gone away from the inerrancy of the Bible that are the ones taking over the social justice issues, not arguing from biblical texts applied properly. So that was what was really unique about the Reformed Presbyterian contribution to this issue. And in addition to this, the subtitle here says, How the Anti-Slavery Radicals Fought to Put Christ in the Constitution. So along with this was not just an objection to the American Constitution. It was an effort to see the Constitution amended in such a way that it would acknowledge Christ as King. And they did not get, we did not get very far with that endeavor. Here's the position of the church stated in 1806. And I'll read this and then try to explain to you just one more sort of unusual position that the RP Church has held throughout much of its history. Since the adoption of the Constitution in 1789, the members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church have maintained a constant testimony against these evils, and among them is slavery and some other issues they're concerned about. They've refused to serve in any office which implies an approbation of the Constitution or which is placed under the direction of an immoral law. They've abstained from giving their votes at elections for legislators or officers who must be qualified to act by an oath of allegiance to this immoral system. They could not themselves consistently swear allegiance to that government in the Constitution or which there is contained so much immorality. In all these instances, their practice has been uniform. All right, what does that mean in common English? Reformed Presbyterians will not what, Marv? They will not vote, right? They will not hold office because they believe that taking a vow to this Constitution, although it's a very good document, doesn't acknowledge Christ explicitly and so would involve compromise. And so if it would be compromising to hold office and take that vow, it would be compromising to vote for people to put them in that position. So very interesting. This is no longer the way this principle is practiced in the church. Does anyone know when this position was changed in terms of the voting of Reformed Presbyterians? Some of you old timers would know. 1964, I think. It's in the 60s. So much more recently than many people would expect. And the Reformed Presbyterians paid a high price for this position. This is probably the reason why we are so small, but it's also, in God's providence, the reason we're here. Because throughout the history of the denomination, people who held to this view always stayed out of whatever mergers and, you know, and movements were happening between the various Presbyterian groups. And so I like to tell people from the beginning, we were willing to be different. And that's not such a bad thing. Now, we'll talk in a minute about maybe how this is practiced today. We still believe that the nation does serve Christ, but we don't think voting or holding office compromises our ultimate allegiance to Christ in any way. All right. So back to our Chester County Reformed Presbyterians. So as a result of the denomination's commitment to abolition, Reformed Presbyterians in the South migrated into southern Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois during the first half of the 19th century. It became increasingly difficult to be in a slaveholding state when you can't be a communicant member of your church and hold slaves. In fact, there are stories where some of these South Carolina RPs bought slaves in an effort to free them, but it was against the law to free, even to free a slave in South Carolina, so that if you gave a person his freedom, somebody else could just capture him and take him back into slavery. So they worked through the channels of the state legislature, got nowhere, and so decided that they needed to find a new home. So they left South Carolina down here and planted churches, southern Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois. There were churches in Princeton. There was a church in Madison. And if Nathaniel Pockers was here, he could tell you where every old RP church was in the southern part of the state. Sparta, Illinois, is one of these congregations who came out of this migration. So in 1821... a group of these folks from Chester County settled in Bloomington and founded what they called the Bethesda Congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that was located on the corner of Hillside and High Streets right here, and where the cemetery still is today. In 1827, the first pastor, James Ferris, was installed. And in 1836, the first church building was erected. And at that time, this is about 2 miles southeast of town. It's out in the country, and they're right there on that corner where the cemetery is today. And you can go and see the cemetery. I won't spend a lot of time talking about the cemetery, but it's a fascinating historical site. There's a bulletin announcement actually today, because we have a student in our congregation who's doing his Eagle Scout project to try to do some cleanup of gravestones, and especially setting upright stones that have fallen over. And he's recruiting helpers. So you could go out and help. The first one is next Saturday, right? Is that right? Well, it's in the bulletin. We'll check. So if you're interested, you can see this up close and personal. The cemetery holds the remains of around 420 people. There are a total of 764 plots. And at this point, you can't be buried there unless you're a member of the church, or I think you have a near relative who's already buried there. I usually don't lead with this when I'm trying to encourage people to think about joining our congregation, but this is one of the benefits of membership. And this is a wonderful location, and so if you're interested in that, talk to Lawrence Curry, and he's the sexton of the cemetery, and can show you where the open plots are. The back end of this of the cemetery is tough to get to, though. They put those graves in and put them pretty tight in the days before backhoes were used to dig the the plot. So there's open spots back there underneath the shade tree, but you'll have to get someone who's willing to dig the grave by hand back there. Here's a picture of Lawrence. As I say here, there are 12 Civil War veterans, 7 World War I veterans, and 20 World War II veterans buried in our cemetery. Lawrence here is standing next to the grave of his grandfather, John Curry, who fought in the Civil War. And so there's some really fascinating history there. Now, you know, you might be thinking, wait a minute, weren't you guys pacifists? No, remember, their position about the government was not based on pacifism. Okay, it was based on objections to slavery and to the absence of Christ in the Constitution. And again, I should have said this back then. Some people are saying, where does our Constitution deal with slavery? It doesn't mention slavery particularly, but what it does is it has a provision for counting populations for representation. And so this was a big source of contention. Should slaves be counted in the population count? And what was arrived at was called the Three-Fifths Compromise, where slaves were counted as three-fifths of people. And in this way, sort of institutionalized slavery, didn't abolish it, but kind of dealt with how are we going to count the slaves. Now, you might be thinking, what do you think the people in the South wanted the slaves to count for representation? Right? A whole person. Right? So it was the Northerners who were trying to limit this kind of counting the slaves who had no rights as part of your population for representation. But the Covenanters said this should be done away with altogether. Now, interestingly enough, in our cemetery are several African Americans buried in the 19th century. Again, this would have been highly unusual to have a racially mixed cemetery in the 1800s. One of the most prominent ones is a woman named Lizzie Breckenridge. This woman was the housekeeper for the Wiley family. The Wiley house is just a block here down the corner. The first president of IU, and then his cousin, T.A. Wiley, was a professor. She served for 45 years. She was a member of our congregation. She's buried there. She was so well known that the Indianapolis News, used to be an evening paper in Indianapolis, ran a competition for the whole state. The longest serving housekeeper, serving one family for the longest period of time, that was the Lizzie Breckenridge Award. And you could get $10 if you had served in one family for that length of time. So this woman was a bit of a celebrity in her own day, and she bought her own house on Washington Street and lived there as a free black woman who was a descendant of slaves. This is a house where she served. Again, it's a great historical site just up the block here. The first president of IU built it and lived in it. And then his cousin, T.A. Wiley, was a professor, came and lived there for a longer period of time. There are many prominent citizens buried in the cemetery. James Ferris, who's the first pastor here, has a great inscription on his stone, a dedication by the congregation. Also, many other names that are very well known around the community. The Latimers owned the entire land where the College Mall sits right now. Their farmhouse was sort of where the Chick-fil-A is today, and they owned the land south of there. There's a little area called Latimer Woods still that acknowledges them. Clariz Boulevard is a mixture of Clarence and Elizabeth Latimer's names, that boulevard that runs through there. The Smith family is well known in town, and I'll show you some more of their history. The Ramseys, Fee, from which Fee Lane is named, Moores, and we have Moores here, Currys, and we have Currys here. All these names, which are a part of the Bloomington community, came here starting this church, and were part of the church from the early days. It's really amazing. The whole area where Renwick development is, that was part of Covenanter land. That was Ramsey farm land. And I gather from talking to some of the Currys and Moores that you're also kind of all related to each other a little bit going back. So Joe's got Curry blood in him. And so, yeah, so it's a web of relations. And these families have been in the community for generations. There's some interesting sites that you can see in addition to the cemetery. This is the first pastor, James Ferris' house that was built in 1854. This is, anyone know where this is? Steer Park. Okay, so right across the high street from our cemetery is a little neighborhood there, and in the middle of the neighborhood of all houses kind of built in the 70s is this beautiful old farmhouse from the 1850s. So you can drive back there and see this. This is what he called the new place, which he built after he had been in here for a while. James Ferris's life story is very amazing. He was an orphan in South Carolina as a young man, put himself through school, was very educated, became the principal of a very popular and a well-functioning school, and left all of that. Left it all. He had a salary, I think, of $2,000 a year, which was a huge sum of money in those days. Left it all, came here to be the pastor for $50 a year. And so, don't get any ideas now. $50 a year. So he had to farm. He tried to get a job at the university and was unsuccessful, so he had to farm. So he had 160 acres of land here when he bought the newer parcel. His original, the old place, was a little bit farther north in town. Does anyone know where the old place was? Some of you old timers, you do? The old place. Yeah, 160 acres. They had a house on 17th Street. It was a log cabin, and then later a house. They raised 10 children here. And in 1955, the university used eminent domain to force them to sell the land. I have a good friend whose name is James Ferris, who's the pastor up in Indianapolis, and let's just say they're committed Purdue fans. This is still a sore spot amongst the Ferrises to have their family farm taken like that. It's interesting, this has just now been recognized. This plate has just been put there in the last year. And they've renamed, in the original agreement, they said we are going to acknowledge the contributions of the Ferris family. You know, it doesn't say whether they were willing or unwilling contributions. But they've now renamed the road that runs through there Ferris Way. And they put a plaque here to recognize this family. But that was the first pastor of this congregation. Another house that's in Pickwick, which is a little neighborhood that's kind of sort of as the crow flies, just northeast of the cemetery. This is the Thomas Smith House, built around 1828. He was one of the original elders of the church, and this is a beautiful house that has been restored, and as you can see it today. So here's where these things are located. Here's the cemetery on the corner of High and Hillside or Moore's Pike. Here's where the Ferris House is in Steer Park. Here's where the church was. There's now a house right there. Here's where the Smith House is off of Pickwick Place over here. And this little area became kind of a nexus for activities on the Underground Railroad. So Bloomington prides itself on being a part of the Underground Railroad. You know, it's a very progressive city. But in reality, it was mostly Reformed Presbyterians and other Presbyterians. The United Presbyterian Church down the way was founded by some folks who left our congregation here in the 1830s over that issue of political dissent and voting. But they were agreed on the issue of slavery. And they continue to work together on that. So when you hear about Bloomington being on the Underground Railroad, I want you to realize it's the RP Church that was on the Underground Railroad. And from what we know, escaped slaves were moved from near Salem, Indiana, through Bloomington to Mooresville and then north, trying to get folks on into Canada. And I realize I have forgotten something I need. So just hold that thought one second. And with your indulgence, I thought I would read one of the accounts. So in 1917, a man working for the Indiana Historical Review came and interviewed as many people as he could find that were still alive and got some firsthand accounts of the functioning of the Underground Railroad. And so this particular story is, I'm sure, one of many that happened during these times. And we're talking about 1845 to 1860 is what we're talking about. So this is the story of Tony, published in this article. And recognize, you know, it's written in the 1917, so they might have some word choices we wouldn't use today. So this is the story of Tony. Tony was a Negro who had escaped from his master in Kentucky and, undirected, made his way to Monroe County, where he was caught by the Kersaws one Saturday night. And these were bounty hunters, right, who would come up from the South, and you could catch slaves and take them back and be paid for them. So James Clark, an elder in the Presbyterian Church, found out about the capture that the following morning on his way to church. And he sent word to Tommy Moore, I'm sure an ancestor, to Thomas Smith, the owner of this house, who lived 2 miles in the country southeast of town, right, where this is right now. Mr. Smith came to town and, together with Mr. Clark, secured a writ authorizing them to take Tony from the Kersaws. At that time, the Kersaws lived on the east side of the square where the Wiles drugstore is at present located. Maybe some of you folks remember that. Their place of business was in the marble workshop on the site where the old Presbyterian church used to stand. The trial for possession of Tony took place before Judge David McDonald. The Negro was free, after which he went into the Kersaw house to get his bundle of clothes. And while he was there, he was persuaded by the Kersaws that Mr. Smith and Mr. Clark were trying to get possession of him, not for the purpose of trying to get him through to Canada, but for the purpose of taking him back to the South. The Kersaws promised him that if he would stay with them, they would take him through to Canada. Mr. Smith and Mr. Clark failed to get possession of Tony, as the Kersaws would allow no one to come around their house. In the meantime, the judge had disappeared, the figures, and could not be found. Some students originally from the South had by this time joined the Kersaws and had threatened to shoot anyone who made an attempt to enter the Kersaw house. One of the students was from Alabama, and his father was a slaveholder in that state. Finally, the feeling got so high that a group of the students decided to attack Mr. Smith and Mr. Clark, but were persuaded from their purpose by Austin Seward, who told them that these men stood too high in the community to be shot down without involving a great many people in the shooting affray. So I find that encouraging, that it is possible to get high enough in the community not to just be shot in cold blood. And apparently these elders had that reputation in the community. So Mr. Smith and Mr. Clark finally went home, leaving the Negro in the possession of the Kersaws. Early Monday morning, the Kersaws started with Tony toward Louisville. If you could get them back to Louisville, you could resell them. Tony noticed the direction in which they were going and began to feel that he had been duped. He racked his brain to remember what Sammy Gordon had told him just after the trial began, before he went to the Kersaws for his clothing. Mr. Gordon had felt that there was some danger that the Kersaws might fool Tony, and had consequently instructed Tony that if he ever got into trouble again and wanted protection, to come to the Gordon home. He described the place, a one-story log cabin with a two-story brick at the end of it, a few miles south of Bloomington. The Negro was told to snap the large gate latch, and Mr. Gordon would understand the signal and would come out and take him in. So Tony remembered this house, since he had passed it when he first came to Bloomington. The Kersaws proceeded southward with Tony until they finally came to the residence of Mr. Fleener, the father of Nick Fleener, a few miles north of Salem. By that time, the Negro was tired, since he was unused to riding, and with weariness as an excuse, he went to bed early. During the night, Tony heard Mr. Fleener urging the Kersaws to tie him up. They argued, however, that they could take Tony anywhere, and that he had all the confidence in the world in them, and that they would rather not arouse his suspicions. So Tony immediately planned his escape, but he did not wish to make the attempt without his clothes, so he decided to wait until morning. The next morning, he watched his chance, and while his captors were not looking, he slipped into a nearby cornfield and made his way into the woods, where he stayed until night. At nightfall, he started north again, and two or three nights later, he made his way back to the Gordons. So he's just surviving off the land. The Kersaws finally tracked him to Gordons, but before they discovered that he had been there, some of them reconnoitered about Thomas Smith's place east of town. That very fact warned Mr. Smith that Tony had escaped, and immediately guards were stationed to be on the lookout to protect him. Mr. Gordon brought Tony to Mr. Smith's the same night that he reached the Gordon farm, and Mr. Gordon was back home before the daylight the following morning. Tony was kept at the home of Mr. Smith for over a week, so they had him hidden in the back of the barn. For several days, the Kershaws stayed about the place on the pretext of gathering blackberries. They had guards on all the roads and vowed that Tony would never escape. In the meantime, Mr. Kelso from Mooresville, see, this is where they're trying to move him, had been notified and arrangements were made whereby Mr. Smith was to deliver Tony to him at a point north of town agreed upon through correspondence. The time for delivering Tony came to hand. The ways of escape were guarded. Finally, two wagons were loaded. One, a covered wagon with the ends closed, which was driven by Mr. Curry. The other, Mr. Smith drove, which was an open wagon filled with sacks of grain. Tony was in this wagon under the sacks. Mr. Smith and Mr. Curry started towards town. Mr. Smith drove his team up to the square and began to mingle with the people, and especially with those whose curiosity had been aroused by the covered wagon. Mr. Curry had intentionally looked a little guilty. Okay? So kids, you see there is a use for that skill. And he'd driven somewhat nervously through the town and out east toward Unionville and Morgantown. After he got a short distance from Bloomington, some of the pickets reported that he was whipping up his horses. And before long, he was followed by a crowd of Kershaw sympathizers. He was finally overtaken, but nothing was found in the wagon. In the meantime, Mr. Smith unhitched his horses from where they'd been and started north. As it was the dry season and there were no mills here, the farmers had to take their grain away. And in view of that fact, the suspicion was directed toward the Curry wagon, and no one suspected the Negroes being in the wagon driven by Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith proceeded unmolested, delivered Tony to Mr. Kelso at the designated point, and proceeded to the mill. No one ever discovered how the Negro escaped. Some even decided that he never returned to Bloomington and consequently was not at the Smith residence when it was being watched. So just one firsthand account of many events, undoubtedly, in which the citizens here, and particularly the members of this church, were risking a lot to help escaped slaves get to the north. Because not many people know this, but in 1851, the Constitution of the state of Indiana forbade free or slave blacks from settling here. No black could move into the state in 1851 and settle, whether they were free or escaped slave. And so you were definitely risking a lot when you helped these folks get away. All right. So let's talk a little bit more about what happened to our congregation. I see we're running out of time. This is typical for me. So the church continued meeting at its original location out at High Street until 1878, at which time they moved into town. So this is the only picture I think that we have of the building that was on 3rd Street and Walnut, just south of the downtown. This is where this location looks like today. It's where the buses are parked in the bus station, but that's where the church was from 1878 into the early 1920s. At this time, Bloomington was known for its Presbyterian churches, and David Starr Jordan, who was the seventh president of the university, Jordan Hall, where I work on campus, is named for him, had a famous saying about the Presbyterians in this community. He said, "There in Bloomington, we have the United Presbyterians, the Reformed Presbyterians, and the Presbyterians who are neither United nor Reformed." And I always like kidding people about being the neither Presbyterian. So just for an outsider like David Starr Jordan, it seemed like the place was just infested with different Presbyterians at this time. So the church continued to meet at Walnut and Third from 1878 until they moved to the southern edge of town in 1927. So this picture is from 1925 when the church was still being worked on. The building was dedicated in 1927. And Lawrence, I think you were the first baby baptized here. Is that right? You know? Ah, okay. Lawrence has put something in the cornerstone. the capsule. I don't know if that's ever coming out or not. I don't know what the plan is for that. Obviously we're approaching the 100th anniversary of the church. Now, at the time this was here, it was the southern edge of town. There are a few houses around. You see one here. But for the most part, this is just open fields. And talking to some of the people who lived in the neighborhood, the older folks that told me, it used to be circus grounds south of here. When the circus came to town, it set up down here. So the whole Bryan Park neighborhood was just open fields. So our forebears have bequeathed us a wonderful building that is has been a great facility for us since the 1920s. We are continuing, obviously you know this part, we're continuing to worship and serve here, and the Lord has prospered us in this location, and we're grateful for our proximity to the university and also to the downtown. So a little bit about the RP Church today. So we're part of a denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, again keeping with the concept of Presbyterianism. We're no longer a predominantly Scotch-Irish denomination, and we certainly still have our McCrackens and our McFarlands, and we love them dearly. But we have also gotten many other folks in and have grown by evangelism, outreach, and mission work. And we do have mission work going on around the world by God's grace. What's interesting about us, even though we're small, we have grown every year for the last 20 years, maybe 21 years. And for denominations, that's very unusual. Most of the denominations are hemorrhaging members now, and we're growing. Again, we're very small, but we're continuing to grow. A little bit of local history. In 1961, Bloomington had the only RP church in the state. There had been others, but they had closed down. And so in 61, we were the only church. The pastor here at that time was a man named Roy Blackwood, who's still alive. He left to plant a church on the north side of Indianapolis. That church was established in the 60s, and that gave us two churches. And today there are 11 congregations in the state of Indiana. So some people might say, well, this is certainly not explosive growth, right, to have 11 congregations. But it's tenfold growth in 50 years, and that's really something that's amazing. So this church is the grandmother church, and the one in the north side of Indianapolis, 50 years old. All the other congregations are much younger than that. And we've really thrived in college towns. So here's Bloomington. We were involved in planting a church in Terre Haute, where Indiana State is. There's three churches in Indianapolis, two Lafayette and West Lafayette. There's one in Kokomo, one in Marion, where Indiana Wesleyan is, and then one up in Elkhart. And God has been very gracious to us, and we hope that we'll continue to see the growth of the church. I don't need to spend too much time on this, but I do think it's important to recognize that the church has been blessed by the Lord. It's a very different place than it was generations ago, and yet we still are a group that is willing to be different. And so when you come into the church today and say, all right, the way you worship is different, realize that the way we worship is the way all Presbyterians worshiped until about 150 years ago. The reason we were different initially was our commitment to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, saying that everything must serve Christ. And that means we're willing to take unpopular stances. So we do that today. We flow against the grain. I had the lady curator from the Wiley House ask me down and said, you folks were so progressive. You know, you were so ahead of the curve on the slavery issue. I don't understand the positions you take today, which she would say were regressive, you know, like a stance against same-sex marriage, a stance against abortion and things like that. And I tried to tell her, no, at every point, our desire is to be biblical and to serve God. And what that means is you're often out of step with the culture around you. And I think we can be very grateful that we're inheriting an ethos of faithfulness to Christ, no matter what the cost. And that's been a part of this denomination since it was started. As I say here, we're united to our commitment to Christ and to the Bible. And just as our forebears did, we believe every person needs to experience the true freedom that is found only in Jesus Christ. And this is interesting because I think you have to realize, you know, and if you talk to people about the congregation, we're not just these political progressives, at least in the 1800s, or certainly not today. This whole thing was motivated by desire to serve Christ. So John 8:36, it says, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And here, this is the writer of the article that described that escaped slave story that I read to you. The main motive actuating the majority of those who aided escaping slaves in this community then was a religious motive. All right, it's coming out of your faith in Christ. And here then, quoting from Alexander McLeod, the one who wrote that tract arguing against slavery back in 1802. "In concluding this discourse, let me warn my hearers to consider the evil hand they may have in the system of slavery, and especially that they are by nature in the worst of slavery themselves. Come for deliverance from the bondage of sin into the Son of God, for whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. Standing fast in this liberty, use it in the service of God and of man. You are no more your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies and spirits, which are His. Amen." That's how he ends his tract. Everybody is facing a type of slavery, and the only place for freedom is in Jesus Christ, who in a sense made himself a slave and suffering under bondage for his people, that we might be delivered. So I do think it's encouraging that we continue to train the next generation of warriors, right? And as soon as this screen goes off, we're putting the war banner right back up front. Because serving Christ every day is a battle. The Bible tells us that. And we want to be faithful in our generation. And we also want the children that are coming along after us to be committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and following wherever He may lead. So we're out of time. I apologize for not saving time for questions, but I'll be around. So if you have questions, ask me.